Good evening, everyone. We are going to be in Exodus chapter 21 today. If you'd like to open your Bible there, you can. I'm going to pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again for this gathering of the saints. And we thank you for the word that you have given us, your revelation of yourself, and how you interact with your creation, and especially as you how you interact with your special people. And Father, we get a great view into that today, and we thank you for that. And Father, we ask that this time be profitable for us and glorifying to you, and we know that you will help us do that. Amen. So, Exodus chapter 21, I'm going to go ahead and read verses 1 to 11. That's how we'll start today. Now, these are the rules that you shall set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. When a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master, who has designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has broken faith with her. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her as with a daughter. If he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. And if he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. Amen. Okay, so we have just come off, obviously, Exodus chapter 20. Israel has been delivered from bondage in Egypt by the God of the universe, by the God who has chosen these descendants of Abraham to be a special people for his own, to reveal his character to all the world through his dealings with them, to be the line through which his revelation is completed when Jesus Christ comes to the earth through the line, through the heritage of Abraham. And in chapter 20 in Exodus, God has is speaking to them, and he has started giving them what he calls and what we call the law. And we went through the Ten Commandments, and we saw the moral law of God. We're going to talk about that a little bit again tonight, but we call it the moral law. And the reason we call it the moral law is that it is applicable. Although this was given to Israel, these are things that are applicable to all men in all times, in all places. These are things that are, in our language today, these things are hardwired onto our hearts. These things are part of our soul. And we know these things to be true because they are true, not because God wrote them, but we know them because he put it into us. And that is why these are called, we today look back and call, generally refer to that as the moral law. Certainly, actually, as I was thinking about this, preparing for today, there is a civil element in these laws that we're going to maybe see as, we won't see it today, I think, but we'll see as we go forward. But that was interesting to me as I was thinking about that. So, in verse 1 of chapter 21, God is speaking through Moses, and he says, now these are the rules that you shall set before them. The word rules, in the ESV it says rules. In the various translations, it gets translated judgments, ordinances, laws and regulations. So if you read different translations of the Bibles, those are some of the words you'll see for the word that says rules in verse 1. If you would look at the Hebrew word, it would be, and the definition, the definition of the Hebrew word, it would be very obvious that this is a set of civil laws. Okay, because so even that you can see through the translations, laws, ordinances, rules. I'm not quite sure why they picked that word in the ESV. Judgments, those are all have a legal connotation for them, right? But in the Hebrew, the translation, the Hebrew word, it's even more obvious. These are the laws of a society. So we can see here that from that, that what we're getting now are legal laws, if that's not too redundant. They're civil laws, right? And this is what's going to, from starting now in 21 verse 1 through Exodus 23, it's all going to be full of civil law. And that's what we're going to be looking at as we go forward. And I'm not sure yet how closely we're going to look at each individual law, but I think there's some very interesting things for us to learn about that as we walk through this, what we're going to call the civil law. You know, what a quick understanding of why God is giving them these rules or these civil laws is, you know, they are now a country and unto themselves. They are now a people unto themselves. So when this thing started, What were they? They were a grandfather with a kid, or a father with a kid who had another kid or two kids, and then a guy who had 12 kids, and they were a family, you know, and families have things they live by, and, you know, they were probably by our definition, we would call them nomads. You know, Abraham left, he was in a city, and he came and followed God to where he showed him to go, but, you know, it's certainly not structured like we are used to structure today. There's no real structure to where you were. You lived where you lived, and you staked claims to lands, and you fought for it, and so they were people without a land. They were just a group of, I don't know, 70 people, right, who lived together in a certain place. That's how they started, and then now they've grown to, you know, almost 2 million people. But where have they been? They've been in Egypt for the last 430 years-ish. And what were they living under? They were living under Egypt's laws for the whole time. From the time they went down to Joseph started living under Egypt's laws and being a lawgiver in Egypt. And after that, They were all sub. That's where they lived. They were subject to Pharaoh, and they were subject to Pharaoh's laws. And you know, as we know, that at one point they lose their freedom in Egypt. They get put under bondage, and they're even more subject to Pharaoh's laws. And now they've had all these years to develop a slave mentality, where they just do what they're told. Go make bricks. Go make bricks. And that now though, They're done with all that. There's 2 million of them, and they're going to be going to this place that God tells them to do. They're going to be it's hard to call 2 million people-ish or whatever it is a family anymore. They're a sovereign nation unto themselves under God's leadership and God's design. And they need law. 2 million people need laws. They need to know how to govern themselves. And so that is what God is giving them here, and that is how we get to referring to this as civil law. And I think it's very, you know, whoever, you know, the men that went before us that came up with the triparate phraseology for the law did a really good job in doing that. So this is the laws. These are the civil laws for the nation of Israel. And now, one interesting thing that I really want us to hear is that because of who gave these laws, The Lord Most High, right? God, Yahweh, gave these laws. What do we then know about these laws if we know who gave these laws? If God gave these laws, and God is good, and he is wise, and he is just, in fact, he is perfectly all those things, we can therefore conclude that these laws that we read about every time we read Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, these laws also are good and just and wise because they come from the perfect lawgiver. So we can, it's really good for us to know these laws and understand them. Not like a lawyer needs to understand laws, but to understand them, because they're really, look, they're God's laws. And God's law is perfect because God is perfect. So we can really learn a lot from understanding these laws. So that's kind of the introduction. So now we're going to talk about verses 1 to 11 or 2 to 11. And the first thing we see in this law, interestingly, I don't know why I said it just is laws about slavery. Can you imagine that? Laws about slavery are the first thing that we run into. Now, we have to, and so what these laws about slavery are about just treatment for slaves. They're about just treatment for slaves, how to properly have slaves. This is really, really hard for us here today to think about, right? We have a very great difficulty thinking clearly about slavery, the topic of slavery, for the obvious reason of what our country, the place where we live, has experienced with slavery. And rightly so. Rightly so. It was a horrible thing, and we're going to hear about that in a little bit. Just a little bit about how horrible it was. So, therefore, we find the whole topic of slavery distasteful and hard to think about, just even think about, and certainly hard to think about clearly. But slavery has always existed. Slavery has always existed. Going back as long as you want to go back, I don't think, maybe probably not Adam and Eve, but probably not far after that, slavery has always existed. And it continues to this day in various forms all around the world. Slavery still exists today. So it's good for us to think about that, Raleigh. Not only that, slavery is occurring here today, right in this room. Do you agree with me? Slavery is occurring today right here in this room. One of the ways God's word describes Christians is of our being slaves to Christ. We are indeed slaves to Christ. He is our master, he is our owner, and we are his slaves. We really must understand that relationship correctly. Jesus has bought us, Jesus owns us, and we must do as he says. It is not an optional thing for us, nor is it distasteful. For the Christian, it is not distasteful to be a slave of Christ. And his commands, his instructions, his works for us are not burdensome. Whatever God's commands are for his people, for those who have been redeemed, for those who are slaves of Jesus Christ, whatever it is he asks of us, those things are not burdensome at all. So, whether the commands are regarding loving God or loving any of our various neighbors, or even laws regarding, or commands regarding loving our enemies, out of our understanding of all that Christ is, including our master, we will joyfully obey his commands. That is part of being a slave of Christ. So there is slavery going on right here in this room. Also, slavery was in existence when the New Testament was written, right? There was all kinds of slavery going on around the world. It was a major part of their economic system. And, the New Testament, what does it tell us about slavery? It tells us how a Christian ought to live in light of slavery. It just tells us what to live like. And it does this also for us in Exodus chapter 21. It tells us how to live under a system of slavery. Now, Our experience in the United States with slavery was of a certain kind of slavery. Okay, this is important for us to understand. The slavery that we had here was a product of man-stealing. We're going to talk about that in a second. It was a product of man-stealing, and it was called chattel slavery. We're going to talk about that, too, briefly. So, man-stealing. Man-stealing means exactly what it sounds like, when a man is literally stolen. Okay, so we might better understand it if we use the word kidnapping, right? Because that's a word that's commonly used in our language. The word man-stealing isn't used much more in our language anymore. But that's the form of slavery that happened in the United States. People went to Africa and they kidnapped. They stole men and women. And against their will, they put them on boats in very horrible conditions and brought them over here. And you know, not that this matters for the purpose of our discussion there, but there were men in Africa who were complicit in that action, who sold their own people into slavery, if you will. Not again, that's outside of the scope of today, but that is what happened. It was man-stealing slavery. It was involuntarily taking people against their will to become slaves. And we'll address, we're going to talk specifically about that slavery in a little bit. But there are other forms of slavery. I'm going to talk about chattel slavery right now because I don't remember if I come back to it later. So chattel slavery means that not only is the man-stealing and chattel are separate. Okay, man-stealing is when you take somebody against their will away. Chattel slavery means, number one, that they are literally considered property. Okay, and their offspring and their offspring and their offspring are considered property, too, of the person who owns them. So it's a perpetuating system with no, unless there is some kind of intervention by someone, and it even could be the owner, that continues in perpetuity. It continues on and on. That's chattel slavery. So, again, I think understanding those two things are going to be important today. So where are we? Okay. But there are other forms of slavery besides man-stealing slavery and besides chattel slavery, and there are other ways that people enter slavery. One might voluntarily offer himself as a slave for different reasons, including economic reasons. Someone might be living in poverty, unable to feed himself or his family, and going into slavery to another man was a way to be fed. You say, I'll be your slave. I'll do whatever you tell me to do. I'll fetch your water. I'll care for your home. I'll work your fields. I will be your slave. And the master or the owner's response to that is that he would feed them and clothe them. So there are a set of circumstances where this type of slavery is actually very humane. Very humane that a person would be able to go to work, do something, and it's a way of providing for his family. We might not like the word associated with that. We might not like the circumstances associated with that, but I'm not trying to, but I could even probably make an argument it's more humane than welfare, but that's outside the scope of what we're talking about today. But there are other ways to enter slavery. One might have been found guilty of a crime that required restitution to a person. So we're going to see as we go forward in the law that when you steal something from someone, you're required to pay them back, and you're required to pay them back more on top of that to make restitution for that. So you may be required to make restitution after being found guilty of the violation of the law and not be able to pay, not be able to make the restitution. And then you would go into slavery for the person that you owe the money to. Someone might have taken out a debt that he cannot repay, and he would have to go into slavery to pay the debt. Two countries might have been in a war, and the winner takes people from the loser as slaves, as the spoils of war. Not exactly man-stealing. Might sound similar to your ears, but it's not exactly man-stealing. But it's not good, I'll tell you that. It's not the same as the humane way of I'm just trying to make a case for you that there are other ways of there are other ways of getting into slavery, and there are other forms of slavery than the ones that we are familiar with in our country. Okay, so in verses 2 to 11, the law of God explains how this relationship, this master-slave relationship, is to be, these are key words, how to be justly and mercifully lived out in Israel. So there is a way for slavery to occur, according to God's law, that is just and merciful. There's three points I would like to make. Verse 16, let's take a look at that. Whoever steals a man, I know we're skipping ahead a little bit, but it's relative to our conversation. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him, shall be put to death. So now that takes us back to the man stealing, right? Okay? This is exactly what occurred in the slave trade in the 14 to 1800s, whatever the exact dates on that are. Men were stolen, okay? Man-stealing slavery, the kind that was practiced in the U.S., is specifically prohibited by God. Specifically prohibited. Not only that, but it is a capital offense, meaning that the penalty or the punishment for participating in it is death. Either be the person stealing or anyone found in possession of him. So, if you are the person who goes to Africa and steals the man, that's a capital crime. It's worthy of the death penalty to take somebody into slavery. Okay? If you're the captain of the ship who's bringing them over here, you are in possession of those slaves. That is a capital offense. It is worthy of death. If you are the owner buying the slave who has been man-stolen, it is worthy of the death penalty. If you buy a slave from another man knowing that that slave was a product of man-stealing or of chattel slavery, that was worthy of death, punishable by the death penalty. We can see that God views this as a heinous and detestable crime. Anytime the death penalty is associated with it, this is a very, we know by the death penalty how much God hates this crime. So we can understand, just from that alone, what happened in this country, we can understand whether it happened for 2 years or however many years it happened here, it was a system that was detestable to God. It is not something that God allows for. So I just want us to be clear in our minds that what happened here was an abomination, and that's not what Hebrews 2 to 11 is talking about. Point number two. Verse 2 tells us that the master-slave relationship was to only last for 7 years. So when the slavery started, 7 years later was the end time for that. So a man was not to be a slave for the rest of his life. He was not to be a slave for the rest of his life. He could voluntarily agree to stay on as a slave, but he had no obligation to do so. So again, chattel slavery, we can see from that. The idea that I own somebody for the rest of his life is not allowed by God's law. Okay? Number three, verses 7 to 11. Verses 7 to 11 deal with female slaves and ensuring just treatment for them. So females were to receive just treatment. You know, we don't think this way in this room, but there is a large school of thought in the culture that Christianity or Judeo-Christian treatment of women is bad, right? The general thought is that, man, if a woman gets married and stays at home and keeps the home and bears and raises children, somehow that's a horrible thing and what horrible people Christians are. Well, from only 3,500 years ago, the Lord was very concerned about how women were treated, and as that never changed, and it only intensifies with the coming of Christ and the new covenant. So Christianity, if you want to call God's law Christianity, which it's not exactly, but it's been the best thing for women in the history of the world. You can go around the world to many places today and see women who are really poorly treated, genuinely poorly treated. But countries that have their basis or their foundation in the Bible are not going to be that way. That was of those 3 points about this scripture. The female slaves, according to God's law, were to be treated well. Earlier, I talked about the slavery that occurs today right in this room and how some of us, maybe most of us in this room, maybe not most of us, some of us in this room are slaves to Christ. That's not the only kind of slavery that is occurring in this room today. Even if you are not a slave to Christ in this room today, you are still a slave. You are just a slave to sin. Literally, sin owns you. Literally. And you do sin's bidding. If you understand what I'm talking about when I make that statement right now, you know, if you get that, you also know that sin is a hard taskmaster. That sin is the worst possible owner you could possibly have. And there is nothing you can do to please your owner, sin. Sin demands more and more and more. And that never changes. And it can never be enough. And you will only be on a spiral trying to please your master, sin, getting worse and worse and worse your entire life. There is nothing you can do. And it results in death and destruction today, and it results in death and destruction eternally. But Jesus shed his blood to purchase sinners. You can repent. You can repent. You can change your mind about sin and God and believe on Christ. And you can be free from your slavery to sin. And you can be a slave of the most generous, benevolent, gentle, meek slave owner in history. You can be a slave of Jesus Christ. And you can have eternal life. And for those of you who understand that you are a slave to sin, don't wait. Don't wait. Turn from your sin and turn to Christ. Come under Christ's authority. Submit to him, the master of the universe, the one who created all this, the one who knows, the one who saves, the one who loves. Sin doesn't love you. Sin has no love for you at all. Sin hates you and wants your destruction. Christ loves you and died for you. Turn to him.